Good evening. It is good to be here. It's good to see you all. It's always a pleasure. Which microphone is making me that loud? Okay. Sometimes I can get a little loud. I don't want to blow anyone's eardrums out. But it's always good for us to be here together. Our family really, really enjoys it. And hopefully next year, of course, we'll be here with the three little ones. I don't know if you guys noticed, but my wife is pregnant. but if the doctors are correct, we have about one more month until we meet that little guy. So we're excited for that and would appreciate any prayers. And it's good to see so many of you here. Last year when I was here, I think half of you had COVID. So it's good to see more people here and more people doing well. We're going to be in Ephesians 4 primarily tonight. So if you want to grab a Bible and turn to Ephesians 4, that's where we'll be going. And I have to say, Alan mentioned my garlic, but I don't have any ripe tomatoes yet. So he has me beat there. I just have a bunch of green ones. So I'm a little jealous of that. I might have to steal some. So the themes of these lessons, of course, have to do with Walter Cronkite and his famous sign-off, "And That's the Way It Is." And tonight's lesson is about a common or a shared experience. Walter Cronkite, he retired from CBS Evening News in 81, and I was born in 1992. So a shared experience, I thought that's a little amusing to me because I've never watched Walter Cronkite on the air. In fact, I don't think I'd ever seen him until I went on YouTube and started doing some research for this lesson to say, okay, who is this guy? I don't know. I might be the youngest speaker on this list. I'm not totally sure about that. But I just thought it was kind of ironic that, okay, we're talking about a shared experience and maybe here's something I haven't experienced. So I would love to hear maybe from some of you afterwards about that experience and what you thought of him and what that was like. But according to my research, he, of course, was very popular as a news anchorman. And he, one of the things that many people told me and that I just kind of learned looking at online and talking to other members of my congregation there in Mount Vernon is that he was someone who was very trustworthy. You know, a lot of people really trusted him. In fact, I think at one point he was called the most trusted man in America. You know, I just think about modern day newscasters. You turn on the news and who of us thinks, wow, that's the most trusted person I've ever seen. That's just often not the case in our day. But that was the kind of man he was. Of course, he reported on many great news stories, as I know you've probably heard throughout this series, from assassinations to people landing on the moon. You know, he was there through a lot of these major historical events. And on average, during kind of his peak popularity, he was averaging 27 to 29 million viewers every night who would tune in to watch CBS Evening News. What was interesting to me is that is actually more than the viewership combined of CBS, NBC, and ABC Evening News now. Those three networks combined don't have the viewership that he had. And so it just goes to show you that this was a common experience. It was something that many people shared that. Many people would spend that time watching and learning from him about what was happening in our world. And of course, as Christians, I think there's a clear analogy that for us, we have the common shared experience of Jesus Christ. Really, it's the shared person even more than the experience. But we have the shared experience of listening to Jesus, hopefully on a daily basis, just as many people would listen to Walter Cronkite on a daily basis. We have the shared experience of being saved, being washed by the blood of Jesus, having our sins removed and forgiven. We have the shared experience of being part of the church. We have the shared experience of the hope of heaven when this life is over. And many, many more things, and we're going to talk about some of those things. And to me, one of the best places to go is Ephesians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, turn there to Ephesians 4. And that's where we'll mainly be. We'll look at a couple other passages as well. But I'm just going to start in verse 1. Paul writes to this church and he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to think about that phrase for a moment. He says, we must be eager to maintain. Maintain what? Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Unity is that shared common experience. But this unity, it's not just based on, you know, personality. It's not just based on interest or job or what we like or dislike or any of those things. This unity is something that goes much deeper. And this is a unity that comes from God Himself. It tells us here we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I do not create unity. You don't create unity. No matter how hard we try, we can't force ourselves to be unified. It's something that can only happen through Jesus Christ. That is the common and shared experience that we all have. It's the salvation that only Christ can give us. And if we don't base our oneness or our unity on that, we're going to fail. You know, there are many groups who have some level of unity because they have some common bond, right? Some shared experience. You know, we think about a political group or a political party. You know, they are not really that unified, but they're maybe wanting to be unified, and they have these, you know, these common beliefs and ideologies. You think about, you know, different interests people have, and they might get together for some type of group or club. You know, I've got a lady in my church who does rug hooking. She's got this rug hooking group that gets together. You know, we might get together for a class reunion. We might get together with our neighbors. And we have all these things that sort of unify us, but they're not really a strong bond. It's not that spiritual unity. And that's what we get into here in Ephesians. And so as we talk about this shared experience, I want to give you a few things that we share in our unity as Christians that are going to help us to have this shared experience of being unified, of being one in Christ Jesus. So number one, we have a shared foundation. A shared foundation. And that's the idea that we are one in Christ. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 to say that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Our unity comes from that word one. We have this one foundation, and ultimately that's found in Jesus Christ. But Paul does so by mentioning seven different things here. So I always like a little bit of interaction. Give me a few of the things you see in this verse that gives us unity. Okay, one Lord. Absolutely. And oftentimes when we see the word Lord, we probably think God. You know, we think of it as a synonym for God. In the Old Testament, oftentimes God's personal name, Yahweh, is translated as Lord. In many translations with all capital letters. But here, the word for Lord, I don't think refers to God the Father. He's mentioned later in this list. I think that refers to our Lord, Jesus Christ. And the word Lord there is one that could also be translated as Master. He's the one in charge. He's the one who's sovereign. He is our King. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And so we are unified by one Lord. We're unified by the fact that we all submit to that one Lord. So, I wasn't planning to mention this. This is one of the top of the head illustrations, which might be good or bad. We recently got a dog. And in getting that dog, we had some pretty bad timing because we also had agreed to dog sit my in-law's dog. And the dog we got, she's called a Caucasian Shepherd. She's a bigger dog. She's 85 pounds. You know, they guard livestock in Russia is what they were bred to do. Their dog is a chocolate lab, and she's probably 80 pounds. So we had these two big dogs, and we realized they hate each other. They want to kill each other. And, you know, they were just trying to go at it all the time. And we eventually had to break down and just keep them separate. And, you know, it was a whole big thing. I won't get into the story. But here's one thing that I realized. I realized if I could kind of assert myself as the top dog, they actually would oftentimes stop fighting. You know, what would happen is they'd go after each other and I would just go, "Hey," you know, in a really loud, stern voice, and they'd both stop and they'd look at me. Why? Because they realized, wait a minute, there's maybe someone we should be more afraid of than the other dog. that probably says something bad about me. But you can kind of see the point here. There can be agreement even when we disagree, when we agree on who is Lord. When we're arguing and bickering about, oh, it's got to be my way, I want to do it this way, my opinion, your opinion. When we stop and say, wait a minute, it's about His opinion. It's about what Jesus Christ wants, and I'm going to submit to Him as Lord, then that is going to give us a foundation for unity. Okay, what else? One hope. And He says it's one hope that we're called to that belongs to that call. What is our one hope? It's salvation. It's eternity with God when this life is over. You know, it is not that, you know, we all have this individual hope of, oh, I hope my life is blessed. I hope good things come to me. I hope I'm happy. I hope I'm healthy. No, it's a shared hope in that we are all going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. What else do you see here? One faith. Yes, it is one faith. We are in agreement, maybe not on every single thing we see in Scripture, or, you know, every little point of contention and argument, but we have this unity in the fact that we are all trusting in that same person, Jesus Christ. We are all trusting in His Word. We're all going to His Word to try to understand how we are to live, who He is, and what we must do to be saved. He says also one body. That's the first one He mentions. We are unified in the fact that we are one body, the body of Christ. And we're going to talk about the idea of being His body more in just a moment. But He also says one Spirit, and one God and Father over all, through all, and in all. You know, we have every member of the Trinity, and we are unified in that we have one God and one Lord and one Spirit. And what's interesting about that list and all those things we just mentioned is most everyone in the broader Christian world would read that and they would say, okay, yep, one body, good. One Spirit, good. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one God. Then you say, wait a minute, did He say one baptism? And there are many people in our world today who would say, baptism shouldn't even be on this list. You know, many, if you talk to them, will say, it doesn't matter if you're baptized or not. Doesn't matter if you immerse. Doesn't matter if you sprinkle. Doesn't matter if you pour. Doesn't matter if you just say you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and you start speaking in tongues. You know, there are many people who will look at this and say, that is not something we base our unity on. But in the Scripture, it is. And you see the importance of it just in this list, and that it's mentioned alongside things like the Spirit, our hope, the Lord, our faith, our Father, and one baptism. And so this list is really one of those things that lays the foundation for our unity. It defines our unity, but also it refines our unity. It shows us that we are not unified with just any person. You know, there are many people who might say, I'm very spiritual or I'm religious, and we should love them. They're our neighbors. We should seek to do good to them. But we also need to know spiritually, we're not necessarily one with them in the same way that we are with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have this shared foundation. We are one in Christ. And if we try to base unity on anything else, then this spiritual foundation, it will fail. Personalities will clash. Opinions will differ. We will maybe vote differently. We will maybe act differently. We might dress differently, talk differently, if those things are the basis of our unity, it will fail. But if it's built on that one foundation, Jesus Christ, then we can have that shared experience of being one together. So that's our first point. We have a shared foundation. Number two, we have a shared grace. A shared grace, but different gifts. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." Now, we might get a little bogged down here. There's kind of a phrase here that might confuse us. It gets a little maybe wordy, or we might get lost in it. But what Paul is doing here is he's quoting this scripture mainly to focus on the idea of the gifts that Christ gave us. But in this scripture that he quotes, he talks about how Christ ascended on high and led a host of captives. And then he kind of does this thing that we don't maybe talk about all the time, but we sometimes call necessary inference in the church. He makes an inference from what he reads. He says, okay, if it says he ascended, as in ascended to heaven, then we should also imply from that, or infer from that, rather, that he descended to the earth. And he's just there reminding us that Christ, yes, he ascended into heaven, but first he came to this earth and he did the work of ministry that God had for him to do. But now that he's ascended into heaven, it says he has given gifts to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he mentions some examples. And I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but it is a foundational one. It says he gave, in verse 11, the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 4, we're reminded that there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. You know, when you think about this idea of a common or shared experience, you might not look at a list of different gifts and think that's a common experience. Because I certainly don't know what it's like to be an apostle or a prophet. I don't know what it's like to be a shepherd. I look at the list and I know what it's like to be an evangelist or a teacher. Some of you might identify with that. Some of you may not. And so we might look at this list, and you could look at other lists of spiritual gifts in Scripture, and you might say, I don't see a unity. I don't see a common experience. But the common experience is the fact that we are this one body of Christ who has these different roles and these different functions. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace that is given us, let us use them." Or Paul would say again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts and yet one body." And so even in the fact that we have all these different gifts and different abilities and different roles to play within the church, we still find that common shared experience. We still find this unity in that we are all members of that same body. You know, you think about your body and you think about doing a simple task and how many parts of your body have to work together in doing that. So for instance, I might, when I'm done with this lesson, I might go out and get a cookie. To get that cookie, First of all, I'm going to have to use my legs, right? I'm going to have to walk from here to there, unless one of you want to get one for me. I'm going to have to use my legs, right? That part of my body is going to have to go into work. I'm going to have to use my hands. I'm going to have to pick up the cookie, unless one of you guys is going to hand feed me, which I don't want you to do. But I'm going to have to use my hands, right? I'm going to have to use my mouth. I'm going to have to chew up that cookie. Simultaneously, I'm going to have to remember to breathe while I'm eating that cookie. You know, and that part of my body is going to be working. My brain is going to be working, and it's going to be lighting up and being so happy that I'm getting sugar. And, you know, that's going to have an impact on me. My throat, my stomach, later on other things, right? Your body is involved in all of this stuff. In this one singular task, different parts of your body are functioning together in harmony, in unity. And that's what Paul is talking about should be the case with the church. We're not all called to do the same thing, and we don't all have the same gifts, but we are each called to use our gifts in a way that build up the body of Christ. The examples that he uses here are primarily gifts of leadership. He mentions the apostles and prophets. And of course, we look at Scripture and we see the crucial and indispensable and unique role that they played. We see the evangelists. We see the shepherds, which, if memory serves me correctly, that Greek term shepherd, translated into Latin, is where we get the term pastor. And so he's talking about the elders, the shepherds, the overseers. He mentions the teachers here as well. And these are all people that, of course, are crucial in the church, but they're not the only ones. And, you know, you read other places in Scripture and you realize that some people would use a gift of generosity and they would contribute to the needs of the church and the needs of others. Back when we had miraculous gifts, some people would use gifts of healing or speaking in tongues for the building up of the body of Christ. Many people would simply use gifts of service, of serving one another. And no matter what our gift is, the unifying point is the same. God has given them to us so that we can use them for others and for the sake of his kingdom. And so we have that shared foundation, but we have a shared grace and different gifts. Number three, we have a shared activity. We have a shared activity, and that is the work of ministry. In verse 12, he tells us God gave all these different gifts and all these different positions for what purpose? What's the purpose it says in verse 12? Okay, the works of service, but yes, even a little deeper, to equip the saints for the work of service or the work of ministry. I believe you all know this already, but it never hurts to remind us. God did not design the church so that preachers, elders, deacons would do all the work and the rest of us would sit in a pew. God designed the church so that the church leaders would equip the saints so that they all together can do the work of ministry. So that all of us, using those gifts, functioning as different members of the body of Christ, could have the same activity, not necessarily the same in that we all do the exact same thing, but we're all doing the work of ministry. That term ministry or service, it's used in your Bible of the ministry of being an apostle. Paul uses it for his ministry. It's used of missionary work or preaching. It's used of providing for people's needs, such as food or clothing. It's used of giving financial gifts. It's used of general service. You know, we think of Mary and Martha, and we remember when they're with Jesus, and Mary is at the feet of Jesus, but it said Martha is distracted with much serving or much ministry. It's that same Greek word. And so it could encompass anything we do in the kingdom of God for God's glory. What I'm doing right now is a work of ministry, but it's not the only work of ministry. Those good brothers who led a song and a prayer, that's the work of ministry, but it's not the only work of ministry. What was it? You have a community day coming up. So manning the booth for a community day, that is a work of ministry. I don't know if someone in the congregation cleans the building or if you hire someone to, but if one of the saints does it, that is a work of ministry. Someone is teaching the kids right now. Is that Allison who's teaching them? That's a work of ministry. If you have someone in your home and you welcome them and you spend time loving them and maybe even discussing the Word of God, that is a work of ministry. If you know of someone who is in a difficult situation and you say, you know what, I'm going to give to them financially, or I'm going to fix something around their house, or I'm going to go get them groceries, that's a work of ministry. When you see someone who is hurting and struggling and you say, I'm going to talk to them, I'm going to call them, I'm going to pray with them, I'm going to write a card to them, that is a work of ministry. And the point here is not that we should all be doing the same work of ministry. If we're all preachers, it's just going to be a bunch of noise. Right? We need more than just preachers. We need preachers, but we need more than that. If we were all elders, all shepherds, there would be no sheep to be shepherded. And we need shepherds, we need elders, but we also need those sheep who can follow the leadership of those shepherds. And so we can see we're not all supposed to do the exact same thing, but we're all supposed to be doing something. And that is part of our shared experience, the work of ministry. That's our number three. Number four, we have a shared goal. A shared goal, and that goal is maturity in Christ. In verse 13, we'll start in verse 12. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We have a shared goal, and that shared goal is maturity in Christ. He says that we are to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. We're going to come back to that in just a moment, but he says we're supposed to build up the body of Christ until what happens? Until we attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In a nutshell, we are to build up the body of Christ until the body of Christ looks like Christ. He is the measurement. He is the standard. He is the one that gives us this mark of what it means to be a mature Christian. You know, a mature Christian is not just about having a ton of Bible knowledge or knowing every answer or even just, you know, having a lot of years in maturity under your belt. Being a mature Christian is about being like Jesus. And our shared goal is that we're all trying to be Christ-like. And we might disagree on some things. We might differ. We might have opinions that can clash and personalities that rub against each other. But at the end of the day, we should be able to take a step back and say, wait a minute, you're trying to be like Christ. I'm trying to be like Christ. So if I've done something wrong in a disagreement, I hopefully can swallow my pride a bit and repent and try to be more like Christ. If your brother or sister is somehow hurt you or sinned against you, hopefully they can have that Christian maturity to say, you know, that was not Christ-like of me, and I want to be more like Him. And so He gives us some marks of maturity here. He talks about the unity of the faith. It's interesting, we started with that idea, that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And here He reminds us, one of the marks of Christian maturity is that you're able to maintain that unity, that you have the unity of the faith. You know, if you're a Christian who every time something bothers you, you say, that's it, I'm leaving here, I'm finding another church. Well, I love you, but it shows maybe there's not as much maturity there as there could be. Because we are supposed to work together as one unified body. Another mark of maturity is knowledge of the Son. Knowledge of the Son of God. We learn more about who Jesus is. We learn from Him. We learn to be like Him. And of course, we do that by opening up God's Word. Knowledge of God and of His Word, it is a part of Christian maturity. Because if I don't know the Word of God, how am I supposed to know how to live like it? How am I supposed to know how to be Christ-like? And going along with that, the maturity grows to a point in which we are steadfast in our doctrine. He mentions that children are kind of tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we are not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be those who are no longer children, who are steadfast and are able to stand up to the deceitful schemes of this world. So I mentioned my children. Of course, my daughter Isabella is almost 8. This Friday will be 8. And Jackson is 5. And we've had several occasions where Jackson and I have been watching something. We'll watch some show, and he'll kind of look at me and he'll say, "Daddy, is this real?" And, you know, sometimes, depending on what we're watching, we can say, "Yes, it's real." Sometimes, depending on what we're watching, we say, "No, absolutely not." And, you know, he can watch something that, you know, is about animals or dinosaurs or something real, even if it's not around today. And he could also watch something about, you know, these monsters, something that's make-believe, and in his mind, it's hard for him to determine which one's reality, which one's not. And there's nothing wrong with him for that. He's a 5-year-old. You know, his brain is still growing and developing, and as he gets older, he's going to more and more be able to discern what is real and what is not. And as Christians, when you are a brand new Christian, it's hard to understand, okay, is this right, is that right? You know, you might pick up some kind of book that's supposed to be a Christian book and you start reading it and you don't know. You know, you hear, I heard there was a discussion recently about once saved, always saved, right? You might open up a book and read about once saved, always saved. And if you don't have much Christian maturity, you might not know if that's true or not. It's going to take some work to learn and grow. But as you grow in your maturity in Christ, there comes a point where you should be able to say, no, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. And you can remain steadfast. And even if you, you know, can have an open mind and come back to the Word of God, you are grounded in His truth. And so that is a mark of our maturity. Another mark of our maturity is truth that is spoken in love. And the sad thing to me about that phrase is, so often we chop one half of it off and throw it away. There are some who it's all truth, truth, truth to the extent that you're going to hell and I'm glad I told you so. And there's no love in it. And there's other people who love, quote unquote, love so much that they'll never warn you about your soul. They'll never discuss anything difficult or potentially offensive. And the reality is, truth without love is not truth. And love without truth is not love. They have to be together. And a mature Christian will learn how to speak the truth, but speak it in love. And then finally, this mark of maturity is the fullness of Christ. We are to grow up into every way into Him who is the head. Once again, He's the measurement. He is the standard. And so Christian maturity is all about being like Christ. And so that's our shared goal, maturity in Christ. Number 5, we have a shared outcome, and that is the growth of the body. Not only do we have the same goal of Christian maturity, but we actually have here not just a goal, but even an assurance to us that when we're doing this, something will happen. In verse 12, He tells us that when the saints are equipped for the work of ministry, they will be doing so for the building up of the body of Christ. And then look down at verse 16. He says that as we grow up into every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, in verse 16 it says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If we could get this stuff right, I'm convinced that we would see the body grow. Now, that doesn't just mean more converts, although I think this certainly will help us in our mission to reach the lost for Jesus. But it means more maturity. It means less division. It means more unity. It means more truth. It means more love. It means more steadfastness. All these things that we've been talking about. And he tells us here that when each part of the body is working properly, it builds itself up in love. You know, so often we're looking for that silver bullet when it comes to church growth. And we say, okay, what's the new program? What's the new idea? What's the new ministry? Where can we throw our money at? What can we do to make the church grow? And I'm not saying all those things are bad, but maybe we forget some of the basics. That when the body works together as one, each member using their gifts, everyone serving together, having this unity of the Spirit, the body builds itself up in love. Was last year the Victory Garden? So last year we talked about the Victory Garden, and we talked about gardening, and I showed some pictures from my garden, and you know, it's interesting. Every year you learn more as you grow plants. But there's some things that are so basic that they stay the same. You know, a plant wants to grow. That's what a healthy plant does. I mean, just look at your lawns. Every time it rains, it just grows. And maybe we wish it would slow down sometimes. But a healthy plant wants to grow. But if you think about it, there's a lot of things that need to be in place for that plant to grow. You know, in the spring, when I started my garden, I had to think about, okay, what's the temperature outside? Is it too cold? Am I going to kill my tomato plants, you know, if I set them out now? But if I put out my cabbage, are they going to be okay? You know, I had to consider the temperature. You have to consider, of course, the water. Is my plant getting enough water? Is it getting too much water? Is it able to get the right water it needs? You have to consider the nutrients, right? Is it fertilized well enough? Is there enough nutrients in the soil? You have to consider the pests and the diseases. You know, what is eating my plant? What can I do about it? You know, can I ignore it? Do I have to take action? You have to consider if the plant's getting sunlight. But at the end of the day, when you have all those things in place, when everything's working properly, what's the plant going to do? It's going to grow. That's what healthy plants do. And in the body of Christ, there might be some things we need to look at. We need to ask ourselves, are we mature? Are we rooted in the truth? Do we have love? You know, are we unified? All those things. But when each part is working properly, we're told the body will build itself up in love. It will grow. And that is the shared outcome that we can all look to together to say, okay, we've got this goal, we've got this outcome, we've got these things we're working for, and so we can push past the things that might cause division in our lives and in our churches. And then lastly, I want to circle back to the beginning of Ephesians 4 and talk about number 6, we have a shared lifestyle, and that is a walk in love. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy to the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I started by saying we don't create unity, but we maintain it. And so we've spent some time this evening talking about the unity that God has given us, the foundation for that unity, that we're one in Jesus Christ, the shared grace that we have, and yet also the different gifts, the fact that we have a shared activity, the work of ministry, the fact that we have a shared goal, maturity in Christ. But if we're going to keep living in unity, in oneness, as brothers and sisters, we must also have a shared lifestyle. And that's why he says, I urge you. to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. I urge you to walk in the way that you should walk. Well, what does that look like? It looks like humility, gentleness, patience. It looks like bearing with one another in love. Now, folks, those things are not always easy. They're not always easy for me. Sometimes I'm not the most humble person. Sometimes pride gets in the way. I'm certainly not always the most gentle person. Hence why the dogs are afraid of me. I am definitely, ask my wife, not the most patient person at times. And there are circumstances in life when it is hard to bear with others in love. And that word, bearing with one another, it reminds us that even though we're brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we have all these things that bind us together, it's still going to be hard at times. How many of you have siblings? Go ahead and raise your hand if you have a brother or sister, biological. How many of you have ever fought with your brother or sister? Okay, I'm assuming I see the same number of hands. If not, maybe we need to talk about honesty a bit. But brothers and sisters sometimes bicker. Sometimes they fight. Sometimes they disagree. Sometimes they see things differently. And that's natural. And that's going to happen. And if we come into church thinking we have this shared experience and so everything's going to be just hunky-dory, bed of roses, no problems, well, then we're not going to maintain the unity of the Spirit very well. Because to maintain the unity of the Spirit requires me to say, I'm going to bear with them in love. I'm going to put down my pride and I'm going to be humble. I'm going to have patience even when it's difficult. And when someone rubs me the wrong way, I'm going to be gentle. And so we have this shared lifestyle, and that is that we walk in love with one another. You know, Walter Cronkite, because of the shared experience of these 27 to 29 million people watching him every night, he had quite an influence. And this may have been brought up in one of the other talks, so forgive me if you've heard this before. But in 1928, Cronkite journeyed to Vietnam to report on the war. And after seeing things and the state of things, his opinion was that the United States should stop fighting and they should, you know, kind of declare a stalemate and negotiate for peace. And he went on the air, and from what I could tell, he did this in a very, you know, graceful way, stating, this is my opinion. But he told the United States that. He told them that I think, you know, we should negotiate for terms of peace. And when he shared his view, it was reported that President Johnson said, if I've lost Cronkite, then I've lost America. That influence, that shared experience was such that when he gave his opinion on the war, the president thought, okay, we should back out of here. You know, and he did not run for re-election after that. The fact that so many people had this shared experience of looking towards Walter Cronkite and trusting him had a profound impact on history. And I wonder if as the church, if we could have this shared experience of all looking to Jesus in trust and obeying him, if that could have a profound impact on history today. If the church can say, you know what, we are going to be unified under the lordship of Jesus Christ no matter what. That's what our world needs to see. We are filled with division. Our world is filled with division, filled with disagreement. And if you disagree with me, you're my enemy. You know, the world can't handle differences of opinions and differences of personalities. And the church is the one place where we can overcome that because we have the shared experience of Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage us as we close to be the body of Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to submit to him as Lord. And in doing so, I believe that the body of Christ will be built up in love. And that's the way it is.